Blessed are those who declare themselves to be post-racist by virtue of their assimilation to you, Lord Jesus, through their unity in you. Blessed are those who boldly share our hope in Christ, our oneness in Him, our membership in the one family of man, forgiven and restored by faith in Jesus. Blessed are you. You should find this word very encouraging. I was struck as I read this passage of the truth expressed here. And the question it raises, can anyone be exempted from the charge of being racist? Or are we hopelessly and inescapably guilty of racism? And with the current emphasis on white racism, has black racism or Asian racism, or for that matter, simply ceased to matter anymore? I'm not sure that those things have ceased to be concerns. Have they become culturally and politically passé? Is there a Christian defense against this charge of racism? Well, in fact, we can affirm scripturally, based on Ephesians 2:13-22, that as Christians, we have been made positively post-racist. I believe that we are, and here's why. Christ abolished race through the assimilation of all races in Himself, starting with two. He started with the Jews and the Gentiles. And by this action, the foundations of racism were canceled once for all. Racism belongs to the fallen age of Adam. It has no place in the kingdom of God. This may be some of the best news you have heard in months, if not years. God, by His mercy and through His grace, has moved you from where you were to being post-racist. However, it is not enough to know that you are fundamentally and truly post-racist as a Christian. This is something which you are going to have to convince others of, because they may be quite ignorant of this transformation. Additionally, Christ is the only path to reconciliation with God and mankind, regardless of racial diversity. And it is only by assimilation to Him that we become children of God and are liberated from the ancient and divisive alienation which has plagued world history for millennia. Those in our day who seek to divide us from one another and to perpetuate an alienation which was removed once and for all through the cross of Christ, through guilt and shaming and ignorant accusations, they need to get the memo. Christ has canceled race. Come now into the post-racial unity offered in Him. And love one another as brothers in Christ, which you have by union with Him, become. As it is written, those who are in Christ are one new race. They are one new race with each other, and they have been by faith fully reconciled to God through Christ. Thus the cause of alienation and hostility and enmity, which sin-bred racism fosters, has been entirely removed. We have been set free in Christ to identify openly as post-racist. The barriers or walls of systemic racism have been breached, torn asunder, and torn down. Now, the sheer beauty of God is created in the diversity of the peoples can shine forth. For the image of God restored in us is not obscured by skin color or gender anymore. The indelible has trumped the immutable. Now, apparently, cancel culture has a very long legacy, or so I would say, because when Christ died upon the cross, racism was canceled. Yes, the guilt of sin was also abolished, and yes, the penalty of sin was executed on him, while the punishment due us was paid in full by Christ dying in our place. It was and is and ever shall be our great day of abolition. When Christ rose from the dead, death was defeated and the grave was also vanquished, and the fear and the power of those things were abolished or canceled in that hour on that day. Again, I say, Jesus ended racism by assimilation, by the assimilation of all the races of mankind into himself by faith, as represented by the assimilation of the Jews and Gentiles into the one new man in Christ. That's what the scripture declares. And I say to you that once a great light has shined, the darkness is terminated. Those who are in Christ are post-racist. Racism becomes one of the former things to be left behind, to be identified with the first Adam, not with the second. Now being this one new man, is all that matters. And that's the good news that we have to declare and proclaim, to enact and live. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the captive free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. The blood of Christ atoned for these very things that I have mentioned. And the power of the resurrection has accomplished the rest. And that's what transpired on the cross in the course of our great exchange. I've spoken of this before, that great moment when our guilt and sin and transgressions were taken away, being atoned for, and we were given the righteousness of Christ instead. So we are righteous in God's eyes, for the righteousness of Christ was made our own. All of this, accomplished for us by God, is sealed in us by the working of the Holy Spirit. However, there are two further accomplishments of the cross that bear mentioning because they're too often neglected. The abolition of race, and the termination of our separation from God, and therefore our alienation from each other. Let me talk about this great good news a little further. Our former hostility, which was ours by nature as well as through sin, was canceled on the cross. And if race has been abolished on the cross, and it has, if Christ did create in himself one new man in place of the two, which it says, then the scourge of racism has been ended, nullified on the cross. Hallelujah. And those who believe, regardless of race, are now one new, created in Christ race. Therefore, the old distinctions have been abolished. And whenever and wherever racism appears, it is now a false racism based on obsolete distinctions. And secondly, it's a repudiation of Christ's work on the cross, both in the abolition of race and in the unity of the races in Christ. Now, the first is unsustainable, and the second is blasphemous. Wherever racism occurs, we are to apply the cross, the finished work of Christ, to it and watch it dissipate. Christians are, by definition, post-racist. And not only that, we are members of a new emergent social order known as the Kingdom of God. You and I in Christ, we are, with all those who believe, we are the future. We are the fulfillment of the purposes of God. We are the result of the redemptive, restorative, and saving purposes of God. That's who we are. Martin Luther King may have had a dream, but I want you to know that the creator of the universe had a plan. He sent his son to pay the price to bring us home again. Ultimately, friends, there is no other future. And the abolition of race was inevitable because of what Christ has created in himself. Let's get that straight. He has created one new man. And skin color makes no difference. Gender is behind us.
Amen.
So the first obstacle we face in enacting the kingdom of God is the ignorance of mankind. I can guarantee that most people you meet on the street do not know that racism has been abolished. And probably they are equally unfamiliar with some of the other abolitions accomplished by Christ that I have mentioned this morning. It's up to us to shed light on these matters, and I hope to equip you to do so, because this is vital news in our divided times. It is up to us as Christians to unmask those who make their living off sowing division, hatred, fear, and racially tainted suspicions. These merchants of hatred are very wicked men. Their intolerance, arrogance, and callousness is born of greed, and they cannibalize Adam's miserable race. Okay, so my main topic is the abolition of race on the cross. Perhaps I should have walked up to it more slowly. Maybe I should have started by considering some more familiar terms, like the abolition of sin's penalty implicit in the forgiveness of sins, because we're very familiar with those things. Christ died that our sins might be forgiven. That's clearer to us, more familiar to us, than the message I bring today, which is the abolition of race. We get that. Therefore, if our sins are forgiven by faith in Christ Jesus, then the whole matter of guilt has been transformed. And before our sins were forgiven, guilt was legitimate and true. But after our sins are forgiven, what is the use of guilt then? Well, it's different. Indeed, any guilt we feel for our forgiven sins is patently false guilt. Now, false guilt is a very real thing. And the only way to discern which is which, again, is to apply the cross to it. Let me tell you what I mean. You have to ask, did Christ atone for this sin? If the answer is yes, then it is forgiven. And I do not need to be dragging the guilt of it around anymore, and guilt does not need to be dragging me down either. If it is forgiven, then I am free of it, and I am loosed from any sense of guilt over it. Now, once you master this, it appears very, very basic. Only so, it is to explain we tend to forget. The problem is we tend to forget what's been forgiven and what hasn't. And your reaction may be, how could I be so stupid as to forget that? And then I think about that and I say, no, it's not stupid. It's human. Beloved, have you ever lost the keys to your car? It's human, not stupid. I should illustrate this. I am living a life of penance, P confessed, and that is why I'm here doing what I do today. I hope to make up for my sin. And then P proceeded to share his story of how, as a prodigal son, he had rebelled against his less than perfect father, hurt him deeply, and disappointed God. And he related how back in 1998 he came to his senses, or to himself as it were, and decided to seek a meeting with his father to ask his forgiveness face to face. His father initially rebuffed him. Then P pleaded, "All I want to do is to see you face to face. Tell you that I am responsible for my sin and rebellion and ask for you for forgiveness. I want us, if it is at all possible, to be reconciled." At these words, the father relented. "All right," he replied gruffly, "I'll buy you some tickets to come home." That was Thursday. On Friday, P EP's father, who had a history of heart issues, checked into the Cleveland Clinic, suffered a massive heart attack, and died. P learned of his father's death at the airport on his way home. So we were never reconciled, and that's why I'm doing penance 22 years later. Well, up until this moment, I had been a fly on the wall, for P was making his confession to my brother, Dick DeRoss, as he lay dying. And I spoke to P. I said, "It would appear that you are Roman Catholic, for few others take much notice of penance these days. And you see that I am a Protestant minister, but I think there is something you need to know about our God. So, P, the desire of your heart was to be reconciled to your father, and I take it you prayed about this matter, right?" "Yes," he replied. "So I have great news for you. Your prayers, expressing the desire of your heart, went, imperfect though they were, or might have been, to the Father through the Holy Spirit, who edited and amended your prayers so that the Father in heaven heard a perfect prayer for reconciliation by you with your Father on earth. And it is my belief that when that prayer arrived at the throne of mercy, it was answered instantly. You and your Father are reconciled, even if you didn't get to meet face to face on this earth. Furthermore, the sins that you committed in alienating yourself from God, yourself, and your Father, those sins are forgiven you. If you keep the faith, you and your Father will meet again face to face, and you will know your peace is true and lasting." P began to weep, and then he gathered himself to move on about his work, and he said as he went out the door, "Thank you." He left that bedside with a healed heart, if not an entirely new one. And I had the pleasure of doing the Lord's work with Dick DeRoss one last time. And together, we helped to abolish guilt in P's aching and wounded heart. And I want to praise God for his mercy. P's problem was not that he wasn't reconciled. His problem is that he was ignorant of God, and therefore ignorant of the mercy of God, which answered the desire of his heart in the instant of his prayer, and his false guilt had to go. And it did. Hopefully, that is enough for me to now proceed on to the topic, the abolition of race. Here's what we know. There are, according to Scripture, only two races of men: the Jewish race and everyone else. "But wait," you say, "what about skin color? You know, Native American, Hispanic, white, African, Oriental, Arabic, Aboriginal, Melanesian, and all of the visible shades in between. What about them?" Right, what about them? They are obsolete and irrelevant terminology. According to Scripture, there is only the Jews, chosen, favored, and elect people of God, and everyone else. The melatonin levels of everyone else do not factor into this basic division. The significant division is scriptural and spiritual. It's not skin color. Now, this is according to Scripture, I may remind you. Every other definition of race originates in custom and culture and is entirely made up by human beings, and it is a fiction we can live without. So we have the Jews, a racial group as defined by descent and genes and genealogy on the one hand, and everyone else with their own genetic paraphernalia on the other. And that makes it the two, which we find in the Scripture. He created in himself a new man in the place of the two. Our text informs us that he himself is our peace, who made us both, the two of us, one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And we're setting aside for a moment the by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances in order to focus on the wall of hostility, verses 14 to 15. And we're going to take this expression, wall of hostility, as a metaphor for our condition of alienation. Indeed, it is the divisive nature of racism, its capacity to alienate us first from God, who created us all out of one man, Adam. No one is inferior, no one is subhuman. And secondly, alienates us from one another, inducing fear and alienation between the mix of diverse races represented by the everyone else. If racism didn't alienate us, it wouldn't be the scourge that it has historically been. Apart from alienation, race might simply be a cause for wonder, an amazingly beautiful thing. But as it is inseparable from alienation, an alienation that originated in our spiritual estrangement from God. Yes, in sin, brothers and sisters. It is not enough to know that racism is sin. We have to know more than that. Racism originated in sin, and it is sin that must be dealt with decisively so that the alienation that many promote can be abolished indeed. I want to say radically that racism is atheistical. It is an ignorant rejection of divine goodness and a repudiation of the work of the cross. But all of that was abolished on the cross. And what remains is for us to apply God's remedy to the disease. Now, after the cross, it occurs to us that in order to deal with racism, we must start with sin. With sin as it impacts Jews and everyone else. Which is precisely what Christ does on the cross. The reconciliation of the races begins with reconciliation to God. Jesus atones for human sins. He abolishes it. He wipes out the fear of punishment and guilt in the process. And at the same time, he abolishes racism. He cuts it off at its very root. That is the work of the cross. You see, it took more than an Emancipation Proclamation to end racism. What it took was a creative act. It took Christ making us both, all, one new race in him. It took Christ ending our separation from God and our division from one another. It took Christ to bring us home to the Father, drawing us all near who were far off, all near as his people, abolishing the alienation and the separation and the distance which had spread throughout the world, replacing enmity with friendship and wrath with redeeming love. Christ was eradicating the works of the devil, dispersing the darkness, and undoing the effects of sin, namely racism. By union with him, Christ has canceled racism once for all. What distinguished the Jews from every other race was their divine favor, an act of sovereign free will, or divine discretion, if you choose. And there followed the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances. This, not their numbers, this favor, not their choiceness, not any innate superiority, is what made them ethnically distinct and distinguishable. And while I cannot prove this, it seems that this favoritism by God may account for the near universal contempt towards the Jews reflected in European history. The Jews were by divine will brought nigh to God, given revelation and light and covenant and promises and a commonwealth, while the rest of the world remained in darkness, mired in the pooling swirls of sin. Everyone else was left temporarily at a greater distance, unable of themselves to draw near. They were non-participants in the sacrifices of Aaron and of his priestly successors. They had no share in the promised land, and they were physically barred from temple worship with barrier walls. Such vast advantages and blessings provoke jealousy, misprized though it be. It's quite human, and we can sympathize, but jealousy remains nonetheless reprehensible. Furthermore, it appears to me that the Jewish racial distinctiveness was catalyst to much of what we call anti-Semitism, which is treated in our day as synonymous with anti-Jewishness. It depicts the Jews as... It fails to teach us that the Jews are actually only one branch of the Semitic peoples. The other descendants of Abraham through Ishmael and Abraham's later children, the Arab peoples of the world, are technically in the same Semitic bracket. They are cousins, and they yet are counted among the other nations. However, Israel is the one great nation which fulfilled the promises of God to Abraham. And we should remember they can take credit for none of that. But the Lord in his mercy has come. He has paid the price. He's laid down his life. He's canceled sin. He's abolished racism. You need to declare yourself publicly, positively, post-racist. It's a new day. Amen.